Thank you for being here today. We have a new study today called From Bondage to Liberty, and it's the Gospel According to Moses. And our book is Anthony Salvaggio, and this is part of a series that has to do with relating the Old Testament to the New Testament. So I know there's some, but before we get there, let's have a word of prayer and we'll start. It's on. Thank you. Father, we thank you for this day. I ask you to bless our time together, and would you enlighten our understanding and reveal those truths to us that we need for daily life and that would glorify you the most. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, as you, I think there's, I haven't delved into this, but I think there's kind of this in some churches and some places, this kind of idea that the Old Testament is not relevant to us. Have you heard that?
Oh, yes.
Okay. That just, what do they want to do with that? Do you know? Just can do completely without it, right? Yeah, I don't know why. First of all, I don't know why anybody would want to do that. Because to me, to my mind, the Old Testament is what provides such richness to the New Testament. And to, I don't understand why you'd want to do away with it. I think maybe because it may be theologically difficult at times, and my experience is that people don't want to do that work oftentimes. They want it to be easy, and I don't think the gospel is necessarily easy. Certainly, I don't think the Christian life is easy. And so, it took the disciples, 3.5 years? Of training, day-to-day training, to kind of begin to understand what was actually happening. And the Holy Spirit, of course, revealed that to them even more richly on the day of Pentecost. And we'll see as we talk about this that they immediately, when everybody wants to know what's going on, Peter stands up and he immediately goes back to the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to attempt to do, and we'll primarily be looking at the book of Exodus. And our job today is to get through this introduction and through Exodus chapter 2. I think we can do that easily enough. And I thought it was very interesting in that a class just before is talking about eschatology, the end of all things, and we're kind of looking at the beginning of all things as it began to get rolling in the Old Testament. So when you read the Old Testament, particularly the Exodus story and the book of Exodus and those things that are surrounding the deliverance from Egypt, how do you read that? What does that mean to you? How do you relate to that? Just you personally. I'm not talking about intellectually or anything like that. Just you're sitting in your chair. You're reading your Bible through again this year, and you're slogging through those passages in Exodus. What are you thinking about? How's that reading? Yes, exactly.
Yes, this is the party with the Red Sea.
You can't get away from it.
Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Baxter, I'm sorry. Would you mind repeating the name of the book again that we're doing?
It's called From Bondage to Liberty. Anthony Salvaggio. And I apologize, I had some notes and I forgot to print them.
From Bondage to Liberty.
It's
still normal.
The Gospel According to the Old Testament is the series, and this is just one book, and we'll have different teachers. Kevin and Mike will be co-teaching this, so I'll be on today and then back in 3 weeks or 4 weeks or something like that. So I hope I give them the right kind of start here. I kept thinking about Charlton Heston as well as I was going through this. And actually, I think they do a pretty masterful job of portraying the story. But the New Testament, according to Augustine, he's quoted as saying the New Testament is in the old concealed. The New Testament is in the old concealed. The Old Testament is in the new revealed. And I think that's pretty good, pretty well sets off what we're talking about or going to attempt to talk about. I want to read a couple of scriptures here to kind of get us into that frame of mind. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. So it's an interesting scripture there to me in that that we think about these Old Testament prophets, and last week it was in Ezra and Nehemiah and some of those, and this scripture says it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, me, in the things that had now been announced to you. So for those who would seek to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, here's Peter himself saying, no, this is all one large revelation of what God is doing in the world. And in Luke chapter 24, 22 through 27, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we have Jesus setting the stage for us. Jesus did not arrive at that moment unannounced. It was not just in explicit prophecies by means of revelation, but it's throughout the Old Testament. All the stories, the events, the whole tone of the Old Testament conveys and points toward Christ. So our goals for this class is to lay out the pervasiveness of the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament, to promote a Christ-centered reading of the Old Testament, and I don't know if we can do this in this class, but it says to encourage Christ-centered preaching and teaching from the Old Testament, but I think maybe it's the other way around. That frame of reference that we preach and teach from is directing our attention to this class. So by way of introduction then into Moses, the gospel according to Moses, we have the kind of the big three characters in the Old Testament, Abraham, David, and Moses. And it's arguable that Moses was probably the greatest of all of these in terms of significance of influence on subsequent events because he was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Gerhardus Voss, one of the old theologians, said that Moses may be called the Redeemer of the Old Testament. And that's how prominent his role is. And so we're going to look at Moses and we're going to look at Christ and kind of compare and contrast the two of them, because Christ, of course, is the mediator of the New Covenant. So there's a lot of parallels in there that we'll look at. The heart of the story there that we're talking about is in Exodus. It contains the mediatorial work and the prophetic work and the personal biography surrounding Moses. The structure of Exodus, we're going to look at it in two ways. One is Exodus the book. We'll talk a little bit about that. And then we're going to look at Exodus the event, the Charlton Heston image that comes to your mind. The book tells the story, Exodus the book, and it begins in Genesis, of course, but it talks about Israel's bondage in Egypt and the subsequent deliverance, and that's Exodus 1 through chapter 1, 1 through 13, 6. Talk a little bit, and under that is Exodus the book. We'll talk about God's power and Moses' mediation, Moses' life. Look pretty closely at that and his transformation that came about. There is then the description of the wilderness wanderings of God's people. We'll talk about the nature of human sin, the sufficiency of God. And then Israel at Mount Sinai when the law is being given, and when the tabernacle was established. So that's the book. The events we're more familiar with probably when we think of Exodus. These are the things that come to mind, but it's the most significant redemptive event of the Old Testament. And the basic truth that's contained in this story is that humanity is in bondage to sin. And I'm not real strong philosopher in terms of free will. But if I understand free will means you could have done otherwise. But I'm kind of line up with Martin Luther on free will under the bondage of the will. We have free will and we think, oh, that means that we get to make all the choices. But we forget that our free will has been stained by sin. It's been broken. And so we don't want to choose those things of God. It's just not in us to do that. And I think the Exodus story shows us that. It's almost as if they could not have done otherwise, because the story is repeated. This story is repeated, the Exodus story, continually throughout the Old Testament. You'll be reading along about some other event and it'll be a reference back to the, oh God, you know, we've messed up again. You're the God that saved us, that delivered us out of Egypt. Come help us again. And it's just over and over. And I think it also gives us a little bit of a picture of sin. And we don't seem to pay a lot of attention to sin sometimes, other than we want to avoid it, of course. But we don't think about, really, I don't think, how ugly it is and how awful it is and how pitiless it is. Because once sin is established, it demands everything. And until there is no more left to give. And we see that in the story as well. I think about that in terms of the Israelites being forced to make brick without straw. You know, I don't know how to make brick making sin, but I'm saying brick making is probably difficult enough to start with, but then you take away the straw or make you find your own straw, it gets even more difficult, in the same way that sin is going to take something from you to start with, but it becomes pitiless in that it demands everything. And now you've got to go find your own straw. It becomes more and more difficult as time goes on, and it eventually consumes you and destroys you. I wanted to discuss a few parallels here, though. Well, in the relation to sin and that of bondage, it requires a divine intervention and via a mediator. Somebody has to come from outside to help. These Israelites sitting there making brick and running around trying to find straw were not going to be able to deliver themselves. wasn't going to happen. There was no conceivable scenario under which they could deliver themselves. It required God's work to do that. It shows the patterns of God's redemption, and as I say, it's woven throughout the entire pattern of Scripture, but especially evident in the very life and work of Jesus. And forgive me for reading here, but it'll be better. Just consider the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, which recount the early life of Jesus and the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus, like Israel, must go down to Egypt for a period of time to escape the death threats of a tyrannical dictator seeking to kill the sons of Israel. In Matthew 2:15, we learn that Jesus' journey to Egypt and his return therefrom are in fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." The next major event recorded by Matthew after Jesus' return from Egypt is his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And this parallels the journey of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea after the exodus from Egypt. Later, like Israel, Jesus enters the wilderness to encounter the temptation of Satan. But unlike unfaithful Israel, Jesus overcomes this temptation by standing firmly upon the Word of God. And I think it's very interesting that the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years and Jesus was being tempted for 40 days, 40 nights, very symbolic of that same event. Of course, the scriptures that Jesus uses in this confrontation with Satan all come from the book of Deuteronomy. So again, you're tied to the Old Testament. After this victory over Satan, Jesus proceeds to give his Sermon on the Mount, in which he proclaims the ethics and imperatives of the kingdom of God, parallel to what in the Old Testament? Say it again?
Maybe the law?
Yeah, the giving of the law. Moses on Mount Sinai comes down with the law, in the same way Jesus is proclaiming the word of God. So the entirety of Christ's life and work is mirrored in the Exodus. And Paul even goes so far in 1 Corinthians to refer to Jesus as our Passover lamb. That would have no meaning if you didn't couple it with the Old Testament and all the instruction that's found there. Do you think, I'll say that. Had you thought about those parallels? I mean, yeah, kind of. For me, yeah, kind of, but just to read it there in a couple of three paragraphs, that those are so tightly bound together. This story of deliverance, though, provided a paradigm of hope for the Israelites in their subsequent captivity when they went into Babylon. It was always their hope, and as similarly as we journey in our time on earth, which is not the place where we're ultimately going to be. Well, actually, yes, I won't get into the theology of that, but new heavens, new earth. But right here, right now, is kind of the in-between, already, not yet, and that kind of terminology. But our hope is in that future deliverance, just like the story of Exodus provided hope for the Babylonians in captivity. And that's repeated multiple times, particularly in Isaiah and Hosea. So in the book of Deuteronomy, the book promised that there would be another like Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And that's Moses instructing the people. And then the New Testament confirms that this prophet like Moses is Jesus Christ. God the Father, when Jesus ascended in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew, he tells us in 17:5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Just like Moses said was going to happen. Peter also made this connection between that prophecy in Deuteronomy and Jesus in the sermon on the day of Pentecost and from Acts 3:19-23. I alluded to it a while ago when Peter related the whole story. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.'" So we see how Jesus so beautifully fulfills those prophecies. You hear it oftentimes in Reformed circles about law and gospel. Law of the Old Testament, gospel of the New Testament. And we talked about this mediator of the old and the new. Moses, the old, the law, and Jesus, the gospel. The mediator of the gospel. Any questions, comments, anything at this point?
Remind me of where the scripture is that where God in the Old Testament is saying, "Listen to Moses." Where was
Deuteronomy 18:15?
I'm sorry.
Deuteronomy 18:15 in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Yeah, Moses is predicting that another
Savior
is going. Yes. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him."
Wow. We just having something like that this week in Luke.
Okay, cool.
Yeah, thank you for that.
Yeah. So ultimately, this entire story is about Jesus. Moses, as a way of comparison, but a little bit of distinction, and we'll comment a little more later, but Moses was God's servant, as he calls himself there. But Jesus, being God's son, is more than just simply a servant. Moses preached a deliverance to come that God was going to deliver. Jesus talked about a deliverance, but he himself was the deliverer. So looking at then, and we're not going to read the passage, but Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 2 and 10. This particular part of this scripture is talking about the power of the power of providence. How aware do you suppose that those Israelites were? They'd been in Egypt for 400 years when Moses came along. For a while, things were okay. They were kind of the favored people. They had the best land. Pharaoh allotted that to them. They were glad to have them there. You recall they were there because God told them to go there. And events came about through the providence of God with the story of Joseph that brought them to Egypt. And so here they are, they've been there 400 years, and now the scripture says, and then another Pharaoh came to power that did not know them or didn't care about them, who was certainly not favorable to them. How aware do you think they were at that time of this whole history, of why they were there and what the circumstance was that brought them there? Just There's no right answer, because I don't know the right answer.
I'm gonna guess that they weren't that.
Yeah, they weren't.
Thinking back on that, yeah.
See, I would think that they would be, because the genealogy, the history of all that is so important to the Jewish people, that they would have been taught about Joseph.
Yeah, I.
And Isaac and, you know, all.
I'm kind of both ways on that. 400 years, I mean, what the United States has been around, 300-ish? Is that right?
Not quite 250.
Well, but there was settlement going on before then, so.
Yeah.
248.
Yeah. 250, 300, and how aware of are we of what it's really like back in 1750? Well, we read about it and hear about it and stuff like that, and I could imagine, well, these guys probably didn't have a lot of education, maybe. Certainly didn't have kind of books and stuff that we had. I don't think they had library privileges. I think, you know, Egypt had a library, but I doubt they had access to it. I don't know. I'm kind of like Bob. Somehow all this genealogy was preserved through all that, so somebody was keeping books. But at the same time, it seems like, particularly after, and I don't know how long it was after this new Pharaoh came, that things really started getting bad, but, you know, if that's 50 or 100 years, memory starts to dim after a while. And I guess you're just slogging along there day after day doing your thing. Somehow they have some knowledge of a deliverer. I mean, they more or less readily accept Moses. The book portrays that Moses was pretty readily aware that he was an Israelite and that he realized he was in a privileged position.
But they kept passing on their history. They kept passing on the promises.
Yeah.
They knew that they were promised.
Yeah.
Something.
Yeah.
Specific.
But now comes Moses, you know, oh, is this it? Or just, you know, been waiting so long they didn't really realize what was going on.
Or could it have been just the remnant that did? You think of Daniel, he remembered that they were going to be delivered out of Babylon.
Yeah.
But there weren't many.
Yeah, yeah, good point.
The remnants that clung to those things.
Yeah, but that was only, what, 40 years, wasn't it?
Also, there was no written record yet, because if you accept the premise that Moses was the author of the Torah,
the
first five books of the Old Testament, they wouldn't have had anything yet when, you know, before the Exodus occurred.
Right, and there's one account that was dealing with the Genesis story and, you know, what's really going on there. And don't mean to get into all this, but I thought one aspect of this theory that I was reading was that the writing of Genesis was to teach these people who what God was like, because they had been steeped in this Egyptian religious environment for 400 years now. It bound to rub off on them, because they so easily went away from God, it seems like, every chance. You know, it's like God said, I'll turn my back for 1 minute and there you're off again. The story of Genesis was meant to counter Egyptian mythology and religion and so forth, and that the way Genesis is laid out directly confronts all the major gods in the Egyptian religion, showing that God was one God and he was superior to those gods. I don't know. It just, I was just curious about that. I mean, you know, life's complicated as we know, but over 400 years, you know, a lot of stuff is going on. A lot of things are forgotten. A few things are remembered.
And the heart is the same.
Yeah. They did have reasons for hope. And you mentioned that there was some hope there, and what did they have to hope in?
They were hoping in this promised
person that was going to save them.
Yeah, they were the chosen ones, the God's chosen people, but like you said, we sort of can see that because we've got all the books in front of us. They had to be taught that. God had told them to go down there, and then things get bad to worse, and this new Pharaoh and the Egyptians began to dread them, oppress them, everything, to the point they came to the point that they were going to exterminate all the sons of the Israelites. The book, I thought, had a really poignant statement that while it can be difficult to trust God in challenging circumstances, it's often when things seem most perilous that he works most powerfully. God often sows the seeds of redemption in the seemingly barren soil of despair. God often sows the seeds of redemption in the seemingly barren soil of despair. When it gets to that point where you can't do it yourself. Imagine if CNN was around at that time and things are really getting bad. You'd see the crawler, Hebrews continuing slavery, no end in sight. Hebrew sons to be tossed in the Nile. God's promises, fact or fiction. Easy to see something like that going on.
But Dexter, the cool part about all that was going on is part of the reasons the Egyptians feared them and hated them is because they were becoming so large, which was exactly what Abraham had been promised.
Yes.
So God's fulfilling a promise and that's driving fear.
Excellent, yes. Yeah, good point. They're not stupid. They know they've got a problem on their hands. All of this, though, is pointing to God's providence, and his plan required a leader. And that's instructive to us that God doesn't just poof make things happen, but God requires means. He uses means to accomplish his purposes, and in this case, at this time, it was Moses. And God's glory is not just in the fact of the story being done, but the way he worked it all out through all these years and all these details and all these circumstances. There's sort of a chain of providence that sort of illustrates how God's providence works, and I guess one of the sort of his modus operandi, and one of the features of that seems to be irony. You know, God, all through the Bible, just does the most ironic things, does the most unobvious things, and even in the New Testament, instructs us to the point that we're, you know, he uses the base things of the world to confound the smart guys. And so we see that happening. The Nile was a place where Israel's hope was to be extinguished. That's where the sons were going to die. But then that's exactly where Moses was placed and delivered. Who delivered Moses? Well, God did, but through Pharaoh's house, the very daughter of Pharaoh. And the irony of the weak defending the strong, Moses comes into the world as a defenseless baby and saved by three women. In contrast, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world, and those three women and a baby sowed the seeds of his very demise. Not happenstance, but providence.
I remember one book I read once talked about how Moses, being put in Pharaoh's house, learned so much military tactics, just the top of everything that he used in moving those millions of people.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah, we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute when we get into the the detours of Moses' life, you might say. But here we're talking about providence, and providence was one of those Reformed concepts that made a great deal of difference to me in my Christian life when I realized that if God had purposed to do something, it's going to happen. Nothing's going to stop that. And just as he purposed to send his people down there to multiply them and cause them to grow and then to deliver them as well. And we think about providence and those big world-changing events. And, I think maybe you can carry it to an extreme. I remember my mother saying we were looking for a parking place and that she was thinking that God was providentially going to provide this convenient parking space for us. And I remember thinking, okay. Not sure that's a world changer. But we do have scripture that says God numbers the very hairs of our head. So with me, he doesn't have that big a job, but maybe for some Tony over here, is working more on Tony.
So did God provide the place for her? You didn't finish.
The what?
Did God provide the place for her?
The parking space.
Oh,
wow.
Really?
Really. Probably needed some exercise that day.
No.
Westminster Larger Catechism, number 18. The question is, what are God's works of providence? Anybody got the answer? We weren't catechized, were we? Answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions. For what? To his own glory. To his own glory. So easy to lose sight of that.
You know, Moses was pretty smart too because he got him busy building the tabernacle. So at least he got him, you know, focused on doing something besides complaining.
Out of hands. Yep.
Exactly.
I said that. Okay, let's talk about Moses a little more in his detours. He must have been privileged the first 40 years. He was under God's providential care from day one, perhaps before even. He did enjoy the privileges of royalty. I mean, he had the best education in the land, the best training, military, philosophy. Egypt had the libraries of the world. It was all there for him. It was all provided to him. He never had the role of a servant, always the role of a master. He was Acts 7:22 tells us that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Pretty imposing figure. Charlton Heston did a pretty good job. He also had a divine calling, and he was privileged in that way. But what was his fatal flaw, he might say, at that point in his life? What gets all of us?
Pride.
So, as I said, he was aware of his background, who he was. But he attempted to impose his own justice, his own timetable. I don't guess anybody knows really to the degree to which maybe he was engineering things in his head, thinking about terms of deliverance and stuff, but it meant something to him whenever he saw these Egyptians being, fellow Israelites being mistreated, and took matters into his own hand, deciding it's the time and the method that he would use to make a deliverance. And what was the result of that? This Moses, who was at the top of the leadership chain And in the movie, I don't know if it's right or not, but in the movie, Pharaoh's even considering making him Pharaoh instead of his real son. What's the result of this pride?
40 years in the desert, right?
Yeah.
His own people rejected him.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. He was discredited among his own people, and he lost his moral authority to lead them. And he became an enemy of Pharaoh. So the tables turn, and he has to go learn a lesson. It takes him a long time to do that. So what do you suppose he's been God's teaching him during this time of servitude out in the desert?
Humility.
Empathy and humility. Because that's what God wants in a leader. And I think when we look around the world today at the kind of leaders we have, I long for someone with empathy and humility. They would have strength of character to be a leader. He's in a strange land. He's with strange people. He's never experienced anything in his life like this before. And to the point, and God is preparing him then for his future role. He had to work for a living, became a shepherd. Shepherd's at the bottom of the chain. He got a taste of what it was like to be a Hebrew in slavery in a foreign land. He could now identify and empathize with the Hebrew people whom he was destined to deliver by the power of God. Hebrews elaborates on that to some degree in chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. There's a description of Moses after this period of time in Numbers 12, verse 3. Somebody look that up.
Numbers 12, verse 3.
Who's got it? Bethany.
Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth.
Yeah, again.
Very meek. Oh, sorry.
Yeah, very meek.
Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth.
Yeah.
That's saying a lot.
That's a transformation. Mm-hmm. The version I had here said, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. So at that point now, God can begin to use him for something. It does begin to use him. And he has those marks of a mature Christian life, of empathy and humility. And in Philippians chapter 2, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so we see that God is calling us there to that same kind of qualities in our life of humility and empathy. After all, talking about Moses, a mediator, and Christ, a mediator, and Christ is the perfect example of empathy and humility. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't have to learn that. He came to earth possessed of empathy and humility. He could see the scope of what God was doing in the world, and I'm sure that was a great benefit, though. And Philippians tells us though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So without going into deeply into that theology of the nature of Christ on earth, but he was possessed of humility and empathy, but yet had to be made like us in order to be able to mediate that new covenant. So that takes us through those first two chapters of Exodus. Any questions, comments on that? Well, we're done early then.
I think, you know, and you may have said this before I came in, but there's a lot of similarities with Jesus and Moses in some of the things that go on. I think about the potter and the clay and how Jesus was already there, as you said, with Moses. He was the block of clay that needed to be molded in order to do his purpose as God saw it. And back when you talked about providence, we hear throughout the Old and even in the New Testament about a remnant. And even though that 400 years of captivity, they may not have had the scrolls, they may not have had the five books, they passed stories down. And we can probably identify that a little bit better with our own heritage here in America with the American Indians. Many of the tribes, you know, at least, you know, when the Americans, when, you know, the Europeans started showing up on the continent, had no written language. Everything was passed by word of mouth and then to, from one generation to the next generation. And you think about the time, probably some of the worst times that that was 400 years, and that was definitely probably the worst time period for the Israelites. Then you think about the mid to late 30s, the concentration camps. You know, everything was taken away from them. You know, so they had no scrolls. They had they didn't have the first five books.
Yes.
But again, they had rabbis there that had memorized scripture, and they were continuing to pass that on. And just like the 400 years where there was probably a majority of them that had lost hope, we know from the accounts of the concentration camps, many had lost hope there as well. But there would still be a remnant.
Yeah.
And that's in God's providence. His promises and his word will be final.
Yeah.
And so we can take heed from what Moses did throughout his life, and his pride is what prevents him, again, from getting in. And I know you're probably going to cover that later, but from getting in to the promised land.
Yeah,
you know? So because he is human and he's not Christ, he does trip and stumble. But he is, just like David, he's a great example for us that God can use us. He can forgive us as long as we have repentant hearts.
Yeah.
And Moses certainly did, and David certainly did. And so that's, I think, the hope that we can have in this remnant, knowing that God, God's word and his promises will be fulfilled.
Yeah. Yeah. Particularly like, Sarah, you pointed out about the him growing in numbers in Egypt. You know, I guess I didn't tell her about that. But before then, this promise that Abraham had and all that was kind of a personal thing, I guess. You know, his family, I guess, knew it and so forth. And they weren't, the whole nation didn't exist yet. I mean, they were few in number. And you know, God had made this promise to Abraham, sends them down to Egypt, provides for them, nurtures them, and probably the best place on earth that they could be at that time. And they do grow into this mighty nation. But this mighty nation has not really seen God work, I don't think. I mean, nothing comes to mind that reminds me of that. And now all of a sudden they're being made part of this great exodus. It's get up, get out of the land. They've seen these plagues. They've seen the death angel come. They see themselves. They were spared. They're just now beginning probably to get a sense of, ooh, there's something different going on here. I mean, I don't, can't recall any history of anything like this ever happening. And here they are, the centerpiece of it. And God leads them out of Egypt in this very public, worldwide, plenty of people had to know that was happening. It's just too big an event. Kind of in the same way that Christ and his crucifixion was a public, very public event that heralded this new covenant to come. So, yeah, that's always like to try to get a little personal picture of, you know, what must it have been like. It had to be stupendously awesome to see that happen. Okay, anything else? Thank you. Not sure if Kevin's next week or Mike, but one of those two guys. So look forward to hearing from them, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again for this day. Go with us now, we pray. In Christ's name.